Titus 2, we'll read the entire chapter. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Thus far we read God's Word. The text tonight is verses 11 through 13. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul begins this chapter instructing Titus that he must teach God's people to live a life that's consistent with doctrine. He puts it this way in verse 1, "But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine." Sound doctrine is not merely orthodox doctrine. It includes that, but the idea of that word sound is healthy or wholesome. So he's saying to Titus, in your ministry on the island of Crete, teach healthy and wholesome doctrine. He's making very clear in his instruction to Titus that doctrine is not just a matter of the mind. Sound doctrine is not simply a matter of intellectual exercise. It's more than that. Sound doctrine is a matter of the heart and has effect in life as well. Paul is teaching Titus that doctrine affects the way a man lives. And so he's saying to Titus, in your ministry, take heed to that. Remember that. Not just orthodox doctrine, but doctrine that touches the hearts and the lives of God's people. That's a good reminder for myself as a pastor. And that's required of your own pastor and all pastors of the Word of God, that they teach sound, healthy doctrine. Now in the verses that follow in chapter 2, Paul gives specifics to Titus in how to teach this healthy doctrine. How to teach this healthy doctrine to the aged men and to the aged women. How to teach this healthy doctrine to the young men and to the young women. And how to teach this healthy doctrine to the slaves. And in our day then, we would say to the employee. The idea there is that this sound doctrine touches the lives of God's people in every aspect of life, and no matter what stage of life we are at. And verse 10 then is a fitting conclusion to all of that, the end of verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Titus is to remind God's people that they are to adorn this doctrine with a life of sanctification and obedience. The child of God is to reflect the beauty of God and the reality of God's saving work in the way that he lives. Adorn sound doctrine. The text that we consider tonight expresses the reason for all of that. All that has gone before. That's indicated by the word "for" at the beginning of the text. Here is the reason, the ground of all that has gone before. And the reason to teach this healthy doctrine is that God's saving grace teaches us to live a godly life. We confess, don't we, that we are saved by grace alone. That's a doctrine that is precious to us. A doctrine that we love. A doctrine that we confess. Do you know this? Do you believe that in your heart, that you're saved by grace alone? Well, the Word of God to us tonight then is that then you will live a godly life, because this is what grace itself teaches us. The grace of God teaches us to live such a life. What this means then is that the child of God does not live indifferently when it comes to sin. The child of God does not willingly give himself or herself over to sin and then simply say, "I'm saved by grace." In the end, really, that's blasphemy. And that's the worst kind of blasphemy. The idea is when you are saved by grace and know that you are saved by the grace of God, then you live a life that reflects that, because that is what grace itself teaches us. Tonight, what we are considering is the relationship between God's grace in Jesus Christ and the Christian life. How that grace affects the Christian life and what that grace says about the Christian life. And we consider that tonight using the theme, the life that grace teaches us to live. The life that grace teaches us to live. Look first at the idea of this. Secondly, at that life, the content of that life that grace teaches us to live. And finally, at the fruit of this. We notice, first of all, at the beginning of the text that it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." The text there, when it speaks of the grace of God, reminds us that we are saved by grace alone. What is that grace? Well, we remember, first of all, that grace is one of the perfections of God. And grace simply means beauty. God Himself is beautiful in all of His infinite perfections. The text points us to that when it speaks of the grace of God. This grace is found, first of all, in God Himself. It's who He is. God is a God of grace. He's beautiful. But this also means that God is the source of all grace. So when we consider God's grace to us, we recognize grace comes from God. Now here, the focus is on God's grace that He shows to us, that He shows to God's people. And there we see the beauty of God's grace as well, as that grace shines on us. And what is this grace? Well, grace is undeserved favor. Undeserved favor. That's the idea of that grace which is set before us in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. which says, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." That we are saved by grace means, first of all, that God does not give to us what we deserve. What we deserve is damnation. God does not give to us damnation, even though we deserve it. That we are saved by grace means that God does give to us what we do not deserve. He gives to us salvation. He gives to us that which we cannot earn of ourselves or obtain of ourselves. That we are saved by grace means that there is nothing in us that makes us worthy of salvation. There is nothing in us, and there is absolutely nothing that we can do to make ourselves worthy of salvation. We are saved not because we are better in some way than those who go to hell. We are saved not because in some way we are better than those who reject the truth and reject Jesus Christ and will be damned for their rejection. We are saved because God has willed to show us favor. That comes out later in the book of Titus, in Titus 3, verse 5. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." That emphasizes the fact we're not saved because of anything that we do. But we are saved because of God's will to show favor to us. That comes out in 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. Turn back to 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. There we read, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." God willed to save us. The decision for our salvation is not a decision that we make. That's the lie of many today. It's not a decision we make. The decision for our salvation is God's decision. So God's grace, we see then, is an eternal grace. God has saved us according to His own grace, which was given to us in Jesus Christ before the world began. Now Paul says about that grace that it has appeared to all men. The idea here is that it's appeared to all men in the person and in the work of Jesus Christ. God's grace appeared in Jesus Christ when He came into the world by the wonder of the Incarnation. God's grace appeared when He was conceived by the Holy Ghost and born of the Virgin Mary. God's grace then appeared as well throughout His life and ministry. And God's grace appeared when He hung on the tree and bore the sins of His people there. It appeared when Christ arose and ascended into heaven. It appeared when the Holy Spirit was poured out on the church. What this all shows to us is that the grace of God is most fully revealed to us in Jesus Christ. That truth is set before us in John 1. John 1, verse 14. "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." The fullness of God's grace that we can know is revealed to us in Jesus Christ. And then that grace will be more fully revealed at the time when Jesus Christ comes again. And that's what we read of in verse 13 of the text. "As those who look for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. In that day, God's grace will be more fully revealed to us in Christ." Now what is striking about that phrase in the text is that it says that this grace has appeared to all men. And the question is this referring in some way to a universal grace? Is there a grace that God has for all men? Is it true that there is this saving grace that He has only for His people, but maybe there's this common grace that He has for all men? Is there in some way a grace of God for all men? Is that what this text is teaching? And the answer is no, that's not the idea here. But the idea here in the text is that this is a grace that has appeared to all different kinds of men who are God's people. That follows from what has gone before. For in Titus 1, we read of the aged men, aged women, young women, the slaves. All different kinds of God's people are mentioned there. And that's how we must understand the verse here as well, and understand it in the full context of the Word of God. Does the Word of God teach anywhere that God's grace is for all men? Absolutely not. And therefore, that's not the teaching here either. This grace is only for God's people. It has appeared then in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the idea of the text is that this grace that brings salvation teaches us. Grace is a teacher. And that is true because there is still another aspect of God's grace that we must look at and consider tonight. There's still something unsaid about God's grace. God's grace is a power. The idea of the text when it says that it has appeared to all men, that appearing means that there is something that breaks forth through darkness and sheds light on something. God's grace breaks through the darkness and the gloom of our sin so that we understand and know God's grace. God's grace is a power in that way. It delivers us from the darkness of our sin so that we see and know the beauty of God's grace for us in Jesus Christ. We see it and we believe it and we confess that grace of God for us. And as those who have that grace, we have the blessed hope then of the second coming of Jesus Christ as well. But there's still more to the idea of that power of God's grace. God's grace is a power that changes lives. God's grace is a power that changes us so that we no longer walk in darkness, but instead we walk in light. It turns us from sin so that we desire to walk in obedience to God. God's grace is a power that produces a holy life. So that where the grace of God is present, the child of God desires to live the Christian life. The child of God repents of sin and strives to walk in obedience before Him. Apostle Paul speaks of that aspect of grace in many places, but one place that stands out is 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. There Paul says, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." In the life of the Apostle Paul, we see the power of God's grace. Here was a man who was a chief persecutor of the church. He hated the church and he hated Jesus Christ. His persecution of the church showed his hatred of Jesus Christ. But he became an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of Jesus Christ, who preached the gospel to the Gentiles, and who himself was an example to believers. What's the explanation for that? Well, the explanation is there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am." He attributes that change in his life all to the power of God's grace. That's the power of God's grace that is in us as His people. And now the idea is that that grace teaches us something. Because grace is a power, it teaches us that we, as God's people, must live a godly life. The grace of God speaks to our hearts and tells us to live a life of obedience to God. Do you find that powerful grace of God in you? Do you find that grace that makes you dead to sin, and makes you hate your sin, and gives you a love for God, a love for the way of obedience? That's the grace of God in you. And that grace of God that teaches us to live the godly life, it does that through means. It does that through the means of grace. Grace appears to us and teaches us through the means of grace. The grace of God teaches us through the preaching of the gospel. The grace of God teaches us through the sacraments. And the grace of God teaches us through other means as well. God uses the means of good friends, good relationships here in the church, so that we encourage each other in a godly walk and in the truth of God's Word. God gives to us prayer. So we pray for grace to live a godly life and to turn from sin. He gives to us the Scriptures that we read and that we study. But all along, with the means of grace that He has given to us to speak to us. Grace teaches us to live then a certain life. What is that life? As we look at the text, we must see generally that the life of grace is a godly life. The life of grace is a life of sanctification. From the outset, that's important for us to understand, because there is the age-old argument that says that if you teach that salvation is all the work of God, this will produce careless, profane Christians. This will produce men and women and children who are indifferent when it comes to sin. This truth will give people the excuse to engage in ungodliness, to engage in sinful living. That's the argument. The answer of the Word of God here is no, absolutely not. That is not true at all. In fact, the very opposite is true. The truth never leads to perversion. Our sin leads to perversion in that way. And by the way, in that regard, we do need to ask ourselves a question. Do we ever give the impression that that's true? That because we are saved by grace, it doesn't matter how we live. Do we ever give that impression to others outside that that's true by the very way that we live? We need to ask ourselves that question. And the Word of God says, no, that is not right for us. We have to understand that grace does not lead to ungodliness and sin. But let's understand that with that argument that others raise, the opposite is true. If salvation is something that man has earned from God in some way, this will not motivate to a proper Christian life. It will motivate to earn something from God. It will lead to a life that is self-righteous. It will lead to pride. It will lead as well to the thinking that God owes us something for what we've done, so that when affliction and hardship come, then we say, why has God given me all these things? I've done so much for Him and I've done so much for His kingdom. Why would God send these things on me? We think that we deserve better than what we have. Thinking that we can earn something with God leads to such a life. But understanding the truth that God saves by grace alone leads us to understand that the life that follows from that is a life of sanctification and obedience. Grace teaches us the proper place of godly living
in the life of a Christian. It teaches us, first of all, God's grace is the source of godly living. We have no ability to live in obedience to God ourselves. The source of godly living is the grace of God. The fruit of God's grace is living in obedience. Grace teaches us that, first of all. Secondly, grace, God's grace, gives proper motivation for the Christian life. When we see God's grace for one who's so sinful and so despicable and so deserving of eternal damnation, this will motivate us and does motivate us to live a godly life in thankfulness for what He has done. Undeserved favor. Favor He's shown to those who deserve damnation. That's what God has shown to me. That's what God has shown to you. And that's the motivation for the Christian life. I live in thankfulness for the fact that God has given to me that which I do not deserve. So God's grace does not confuse the Christian life. It does not confuse us. No, God's grace shows us exactly how we are to live. The text that we have before us shows us this life that we are to live. And it sets that before us, first of all, negatively. We read of that in verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. First, the Christian life involves denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. What are ungodliness and worldly lusts? Ungodliness is a life lived without a regard for the Word of God and without regard for what God says. The idea of ungodliness itself is a lack of awe or reverence for God. That's what ungodliness is. That's what it is at its very heart and core, a lack of reverence and awe for God. This living in such a way that there is no contemplating then what God demands in His Word is motivated by one who hates God. This is the life of one who is filled with contempt for God and blasphemes the name of God and wants nothing to do with God. And so ungodliness says, I will go my own way. I will do what I want to do. I will do what pleases me. A life of ungodliness is manifest in a life of complete disobedience to the Word of God. And now the grace of God says, deny such ungodliness. But before we move on, we should take a look at that more closely. We must take a look at that more closely because it can happen in our own lives in a certain part or aspect of our lives that we purposely fail to contemplate what God says in His Word about that part of our lives. There can be ungodliness in our lives, in a certain aspect of our lives, so that we're saying, basically, I don't want to do what God calls me to do. I want to do what I want to do. I'm going to do what pleases me. I'm going to go my own way. I'm not going to follow what God says. How easily that happens in certain aspects of our lives. When I'm alone, I'm in the car by myself, I can turn the radio on and listen to that music. Or I can engage in this activity when I'm with my friends. And we compartmentalize our lives so that we say that that part of our lives does not fall under the Word of God. At this time, we don't want it to. And we have to look into our own lives then and see, is there any part of our lives in which we are living in ungodliness? Along with that, the Word of God says that we must deny worldly lusts. Grace teaches us to deny worldly lusts. What are worldly lusts? These worldly lusts are sinful passions and desires that are found in the world. We live in a world in which people are governed by their sinful lusts. They do what they want to do. It feels good. That satisfies me. That fulfills me. So I'm going to do this. That's what motivates them. They follow their passions and their lusts. And so they do that in drunkenness. They do that in their sexual impurity. They do that in their greed. They do that in their pride. These are the things that the world makes to look glamorous to us and are glamorous, of course, to the world. Again, we must look at ourselves. Are there certain parts of our lives in which we desire to live in these worldly lusts, in which we're following our own sinful, selfish desires and passions? The text says to us, where grace rules, where grace dwells, the child of God denies these things. That word deny means repudiate or renounce these things. And that means, first of all, that our judgment on these things is the judgment of God Himself. What we want to know is, what does God say about these things? What does He say about these sinful worldly lusts? What does He say about ungodliness? Well, we have it right here. It's ungodliness. It's the sinful lust of man. And so we see things as God sees things. This means as well then that we do not hold on to such worldliness and worldly lusts. The meaning is that as those who under the power of God's grace, we deny these things, we put them away, we cut them off in our lives. Are we in any way holding on to ungodliness or worldly lusts? Are you living in any way to please yourself and following only what you want to do because it feels good and because you think it satisfies you? Are we in any way living in habitual sin daily or weekly so that we're following after a certain sin time after time after time? This is what the Word of God says to us tonight. Deny it. Repudiate it. Renounce it. Cut it off. That's part of the life that grace teaches us to live. But then it states it positively in the text, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. We should look at this, first of all, generally. Especially in the light of what it says at the end of verse 12, in this present world, the idea of world there is age, in this present age. And let us understand that the life that grace teaches us to live is not a life of going with the flow in this world. It's not a life of joining with the world in all of their drunkenness and all of their parties and all of their following, their sinful lusts and desires. But the idea is that the Christian life is a life of swimming against the currents of this world. We live in this present age. Titus and the Christians in Crete lived in that present age, and they were to swim against the currents of the age. And we are to swim against the currents of the age in which we live as well. And that's true because grace is alive in us. It's a power in us to live in obedience to God. We're called to live a life to glorify and honor Him. And now let us notice how this life of swimming against the currents of this world is described in the text. It's a life of living soberly, righteously, and godly. That word soberly does not focus on drunkenness itself. When we think of sobriety, we think of that in contrast to drunkenness. And of course, the Word of God makes clear, do not be drunk. Do not be drunk with beer and wine and the alcoholic beverages of this world. But it's more than that. Living soberly is a life of self-control and temperance. Living soberly means then that we do not live a life in which we are living just to do what feels good to us. We're not governed by our passions and our lusts. But instead we're living a life of self-control according to the Word of God. That's a great danger for us. That's why I speak of it that way and why the Word of God speaks of it that way. That's a great danger for us that we are simply controlled by our lusts and passions in this world. That you young people decide the things that you're going to do by whether or not it feels good. That we as children decide what we're going to do because we want to. It feels good. That we as adults do that as well because it feels good. Because I want to. Because I like it. And that's the question for us. What in this life do we find the greatest joy and satisfaction in? And are we looking for joy and satisfaction primarily in the things of this earth? Are we looking for it in sports? Are we looking for it in alcohol? Are we looking for it in drugs? Are we looking for it in sexual impurity? Are we looking for it anywhere else in the world? The Word of God teaches us there is no joy and there is no satisfaction to be found in those things. Joy and satisfaction is found in knowing the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Joy and satisfaction is found in that relationship that God has established with you in Jesus Christ, a relationship of friendship, a personal relationship, in fact, with Jesus Christ. There is joy and satisfaction for us as God's people. And that's all part of living soberly, living out of that relationship that God has given to us with Him, living out of this grace, which is a power in us. And along with that sobriety is a life of righteousness. Righteousness is obedience to the Word of God. But not just an outward obedience, but an obedience that arises from the heart. Remember the summary of the law, that we are to love God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. That's true obedience. Desiring to live in obedience to God because we love Him. And that Christian life, that life of grace, is also described here as a godly life. Godly here is the opposite of ungodliness. A godly life is a life lived in the consciousness of the awe and the reverence of God Himself. This means living in awe of the great glory of God. Living in awe of the great glory of God as that's revealed in the creation about us. Living in awe of the great glory of God as that's revealed here in God's Word. Living in awe of the great glory of God as that's revealed in Jesus Christ and in what He has done for us in Jesus Christ. What this means is that our lives are focused on Him. We're focused on living to worship Him in true service. It's striking about this life which grace teaches us to live that it's not a life in which we have a long list of do's and don'ts. I say that because at the very end of chapter 1, verses 15 and 16 make very clear that that is not what the Christian life is all about. It's not a long checklist. A pilot, before he flies an airplane, he goes through a long checklist to make sure everything's running properly and working properly on the airplane. And so, after he checks all of those things off, then he takes off. And the assumption is everything's all right. Well, that's not the way the Christian life is. That I go through this long checklist. I've done this, I've done this, I don't do this, and I don't do this, and I do this. And then we can say, everything's all right. That's not the life that grace teaches us to live. And that's not what we have here in the text. Not a long list of do's and don'ts. Well, of course, there are certain things we don't do and certain things we do. But that's all motivated by grace, by the knowledge of God's grace, by the desire to show love to God, to reflect to God the love that He has shown to us. This is the life that grace teaches us to live. And grace then produces a life in us, a change in us, that has a lasting effect. This is the fruit of God's grace in us. Grace produces a lasting change in us. What this means is that God's grace cannot be rubbed off. God's grace cannot be washed away. God's grace is a power that drives us in our lives in this world because of what God's grace is. It is a power. And that's important for us to understand because we ought not to think that grace is something that somehow basically just translates us to heaven. It's all about heaven. Understanding that grace is a power in our lives, as it was in Paul's life as he spoke of that, means that we see God has a purpose for that grace here in this life. God's purpose is, yes, that He be glorified when we're taken into heaven to be with Him forever, but God's purpose as well is that He be glorified in that life of grace that we live in the midst of this world. And that's seen when we live as a people who stand out in the world by the power of God's grace. We're not a people in camouflage in the world. We're not people living as secret Christians in this world. We're not secret agents. The idea is where that grace is, and it produces a life of grace in us, we stand out. Our children stand out. Our young people stand out. Our homes stand out. They're different. The church, of course, stands out. The schools stand out. We stand out in our lives at work. And we stand out even when we're in the grocery store. And we stand out wherever we are in the world. And that's because of the work of God's grace. It's a powerful work in us that doesn't go away. It continues in us and continues until the day that we die. Grace is something that is seen in our lives. Secondly, the fruit of this grace in us is that grace controls what we want. And that's where verse 13 falls here. Grace teaches us as well to look for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. As those who are under the power of God's grace, we have this desire as well. We're looking for that blessed hope. We're looking for the day when Jesus Christ will come again. That's a desire that we have, that Christ will come again. That we will stand before Him and that we will live with Him forever. Grace produces in us an eager waiting for the coming of Jesus Christ. Do you have that eager waiting? Are you waiting eagerly for Him to come? That's a waiting not like a man who's on death row, but this is the waiting like a man who's going fishing the next morning and hopes to have a big catch. Or a man who's waiting for hunting season to come and he's hoping to get a big buck. That's the kind of waiting we're speaking of here. This is the waiting that grace produces in us for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's the desire we have. That's the fruit of God's grace in us. And that's the beauty of God's grace in our lives. It's a grace that leads us safe through our lives here on this earth. And in the end, it's a grace that leads us home. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy grace. An amazing grace because it's a favor that Thou dost show to those who are undeserving. An amazing grace because it's a power in our lives, more powerful than sin, to turn us from sin and to Thee in the way of obedience. Father, wilt Thou continue to teach us, as the recipients of Thy grace, how we are to live in a way that is consistent with that grace. Continue to work powerfully in us that we deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and instead live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Forgive graciously our sins. Continue to bless us in our fellowship together tonight. And dismiss us with Thy blessing. All of this we pray for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We sing Psalter number 251. Notice stanza 3. But the good shall live before thee, planted in thy dwelling place, fruitful trees and ever verdant, nourished by thy boundless grace. Let's sing together the three stanzas, all three of 251. The God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.